Good morning, Neighborhood Church. It's about the only context you're going to see a lingerie commercial at a church. I'm glad you are here today. The gospel that we believe in, it alters us. It alters the way we look at the world, right? Through the gospel, God enables us to see our sin for what it is, an offense against Him. God reveals to us the logic and the beauty of the forgiveness that His Son provides through the cross. And after being exposed to those truths, we just aren't the same. We don't look at the world the same, and we shouldn't. Sometimes, though, we forget to apply what we learned through the gospel to our everyday lives and situations. And the first reason that that might be true is just the general persistent stain that exists on the world, right? Romans 8:19 through 21 describes this as saying all creation is eagerly waiting for the redemption of the sons of man, that basically for God to come and create the world anew again and wipe sin off of it. The creation is waiting, longing for that day. Until then, the stain of sin distracts and distorts us in our gospel-oriented view. The second reason is really more a personal choice that we make. Even those of us who have been made new in Christ, that's what Scripture says, is through faith you are a new creation. Sometimes we fall back into our old patterns and ways of thinking. I mean, it's probably not you, it's more likely the person next to you, but it could be both of you. We temporarily or situationally fail to remember gospel truth. Now, a third reason that I believe that our attention falls away from that is what Paul draws our attention to today, and that is that we neglect to live out these gospel truths in our cozy, modern world because we forget that we are living in a spiritual battlefield. We live in a world where Satan has power. If you came to faith in Christ, if you repented of your sins and trusted in God's forgiveness and by His blood you have righteousness, then God did not just pluck you out of the world and say, great, fantastic, let's go. He left you in a world in which Satan has power, in which the stain of sin still exists, and in which there is literally a war waging around us in the cosmic heavenly places. There are angels and principalities fighting a war around us right now. And you don't always see it. If you don't have your eyes attuned to it, you can't see it, and it's not a visual thing, but it is definitely a real thing, and it's happening. And it wasn't something that happened 1,000 years ago. Those beings are still doing those things today, and yet sometimes we stick our heads in the sand and pretend like it's not happening around us. Satan is not sitting idly waiting for the revealing of the sons of man like creation is. He and his fallen angels are waging a war. They seek to distract, to distort. They would divide and discredit Christ's church. They are not passive, they are active. And when we are complacent in our understanding of that, we get lulled. Lulled into forgetting that we're at war. And when you forget you're at war, you begin to lose war. If we lower our guide and lose our fervor to use the gospel as a weapon of deliverance to the entrapped, to those who are entrapped in the lies of our enemy. So in our text today, we are in 2 Corinthians. We are in chapter 2. I'm going to go back, grab verse 4 where Nick was last week, and I'm going to read all the way through verse 11 today. So you open up there. Paul reminds the Corinthians that they need to be ever vigilant in this war. He draws their specific focus to the need for them to forgive one another and thereby disarm Satan and his schemes. You see, forgiveness is Satan's kryptonite, right? I had to explain a little bit to first service what kryptonite is. Do you guys know the concept of kryptonite? Superman, powerless with kryptonite. Satan, forgiveness, his kryptonite. Let me prove it to you through Scripture, not just Superman references. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is our accuser. He stands there day and night before God, accusing the church. And it goes on to say in Revelation 12 that the church will conquer the accuser through the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15 clarifies how Jesus has countered Satan's efforts. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, this is Paul speaking to the Colossians, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is Christ. Forgiveness, when rooted in response to the gospel, is a weapon that destroys our enemy's schemes. His battle plan is lost through the power of forgiveness that comes specifically through the gospel. When Satan waves your sin in front of you, you know how Satan does that, right? Oh, you are unworthy. Oh, you are not like them. You are different. You are bad. God does not love you. He begins to do that. Those are the lies of Satan. When he waves those in front of you and he reminds you of the failure you've done, you just pick up the gospel and you wave right back. We need to believe not only that God's gospel, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient for our sins, but for the sins of those who sin against us. The gospel is not just a truth that saves us from hell. It is a truth that alters the way we think about sin in general, and it alters our solution to sin in the lives of ourselves and those that we know. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would open our ears this morning, soften our hearts, fill us with your Spirit this morning. God, I believe that you are doing great and mighty works in the lives of your people. I pray that you would continue that good work through our time together this morning. God, help us to feel about sin the way we should feel about it. Help us to think about forgiveness the way that we should think about it. Help us to respond to sin the way that we should respond to it. God, direct my words and guide our thoughts this morning for our joy and for your glory. Amen. So I told you to go to Corinthians, but I'm not there. So you get an extra time. There we go. Now remember that Paul is writing this letter after he had written a previous letter. And he writes this letter. In it he says, I was going to come to you in person, but I don't want to come to you in person because when I come to you in person, I want it to be really, really nice and have a good time and enjoy one another's company, and I have some hard things to say. That's my fast version of it, right? All right, so this is what he says starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and in anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Paul's conducting some family business here. In these eight verses, he is telling us about the importance of reconciliation inside the family of God as a tool to disarm Satan's strategy for separating, dividing, and discrediting the church. As we read the first four verses, we get a great example of just how much pain sin creates in the world. Verse 4 says that Paul writes from a place of anguish, in many tears, it says. In verse 5, Paul further explains that the sin of this man was not as much against Paul as they might have guessed. You know, he had written this first letter, and they were saying, oh, wow, you really must have done mean things to Paul. We're mad at you for that. He says, no, that's not why I wrote. It wasn't about the offense to me. It was about the pain that it causes you, Corinthian church. Whatever this man had done, which we don't know specifically, it resulted in pain for the whole church body. An important part of the process of reconciliation with God and with one another is to think and feel rightly about sin. As Paul describes his own feeling as well as the weightiness of sin by these verses, he encourages us, I believe, to grieve the reverberating pain of sin. Initially, the Corinthians had been offended for Paul's sake, but Paul helps them to see, this isn't about my pain, this is about your pain. What this man did caused us all pain. I know I like to think about my sin as very personal, not affecting anybody, not having any impact on anybody besides maybe me and my relationship with God, but the truth is our sin reverberates from us. The choice that we make to do, the pain that we create in our choice to sin, often goes far beyond us. Our lies can mislead others, and that may encourage the things that they say and do to be wrong, and even sin. That can cause more pain. Our selfishness may inspire among others selfishness in themselves, furthering the cycle of sin and multiplying the pain in this world. Anger, inappropriately expressed to others, leaves wounds, which last not only in the lives of those initially hurt, but often get repeated in those lives to the people that they love. All we need to really do is think back to our initial reaction the last time we were sinned against. Was your response to respond to that sin with loving kindness? No, sin tends to want to be responded to with sin. And the cycle of sin goes, and the pain multiplies. Sin is ugly. Sin is painful and horribly harmful to our world. Here in this text, this man is described as not just affecting Paul, not just affecting the entire body. Even in verse 7, it says that this process has brought him to the place where he may soon find himself in exceeding sorrow. It seems likely that he was ostracized by the church. Remember, Paul wrote a letter. He wrote this initial letter, and he called this person out on their sin. He said, this person is doing something that is wrong. And from that came all that had happened between then and now. There was an impact on this man. There was pain. As a church family, we need to think and feel about sin correctly. And I think sometimes we get it half right. Sin demands our grief. Sin separates us and others from God. Sin is a choice to reject God's authority over our lives. And all of this should bring a weighty sadness upon us. Sin is always the fault of someone, but also the plague of everyone. None of us are beyond the struggle with sin. There is not a person next to you, around you, on this stage or otherwise, who does not struggle with sin. Knowing this, we are meant to grieve alongside the sinner with empathy. We know through the truth of the gospel that we are in desperate need for Christ's blood for forgiveness. The very definition of believing the gospel is to say, I do not have a righteousness that I can brag or boast about. I do not have a righteousness that will put me in harmony with God. Rather, I will repent of my sin. I will trust in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, that blood to cover my unrighteousness. And instead, I'm going to be depending on the righteousness of Christ to restore me with God. If I think that way about my sin, I ought to be thinking that the way about other people's sin. And therefore, when I see sin, the right response is to grieve sin. Grieve that my brothers and sisters in Christ fell before sin's awful allure once again. Grieve that sin has tangled up the health of our church family. Grieve that those that I love and care for, my brothers and sisters, have lost their focus on Christ and been left with shame that has hindered their pursuit of God and a Spirit-led life. Paul describes himself in verse 4 as being in anguish. He says, I am literally weeping over what has happened. Not just once. He didn't have, my family likes to tease me, I used the word the other day about crying, that it was a strong drip. He says, I didn't just cry, I shed many tears over what is happening, over what did happen, because I care for you. When we see someone else's sin as they saw this man's sin, we are right to draw attention to it. We are right to warn them of the danger of sin, to hold them accountable to their violation of God's standards. I'm not advocating that we start to ignore sin's existence. Hold them accountable. As their sins harm others that we love, I believe there's even a place for a sort of righteous anger that aims for their best, for their restoration, for their reconciliation. But when we're talking about those in our church family, those depending on the forgiveness of Christ for their righteousness, we ought to feel especially grief. Grief that Satan has been given the opportunity to distract and destroy. We are meant not to respond to sin with sin, but with grace. Gospel, Christ-centered grace. The church has an unfortunate reputation in our culture for being quick to accuse others of sin. Perhaps deserved, perhaps misunderstood in some ways. Here, Paul is demonstrating the importance of not just holding somebody accountable for their sin, but continuing through the process of accountability by moving towards reconciliation. Perhaps it's in the opportunity for reconciliation that the gospel is best exemplified in the church. If the whole world, if our message to the whole world is right behavior, they will burn and go to hell. Right behavior is not the solution to our world's problems. Repentance and trust in the work of Jesus is the right solution to our world's problems. Out of that comes love and righteousness that flows naturally by the power and presence of the Spirit. But if you can get your neighbor who doesn't love Jesus to start to do all the things that God's Word says, they are still going to be accountable for their previous sin, and they need Jesus. So stop asking the world to start looking like Jesus and start pointing out to them their need for Christ. That's the real solution. Sorry, I left my notes there. As the church, Jesus' bride, we're meant to have a reputation for gospel-dependent forgiveness, not self-righteous condemnation. Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 32, calls us to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Do you know how it ends? As God in Christ forgave you. In other words, you've been forgiven. If you have repented of your sins, if you're trusting in Jesus, you've been forgiven, and therefore, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, reconciling with one another, restoring relationship with one another. The man who was rebuked seems to be remorseful. We see that based in verse 7, where his sorrow is about to become exceeding sorrow. It's now time, according to Paul, for them to turn and forgive their brother. It's time to apply the gospel to their real life situation. In the next three verses, 8 through 10, Paul instructs the Corinthian fellowship to practice loving gospel-affirming forgiveness. Paul seems satisfied about whatever has taken place from the sending of his initial letter, whatever the punishment of the majority was referenced in verse 6, whatever the sorrow of the offender was referenced in verse 5, whatever pain had been caused in verse 7, whatever pain had been caused in verse 5, Paul's conclusion is it's time to move past the pain and grief of this sin. It's time to forgive and to reconcile. According to verse 8, Paul begs the Corinthians to do this, to reaffirm their love for this man. That is strong language, to beg. I appreciated last week Nick's message when he advocated for us to labor hard to reconcile with others. Forgiveness is not easy. The path is not smooth. It does not occur perfectly. It has bruises and bumps and missteps and misspoken words. We stumble across it. We struggle through it. The strength of Paul's wording here when he says, I beg you, indicates that he understands that for them to love and overcome the sin of this man, it requires a strong word. It's going to take some motivating. And so he says, I beg you to do this. I believe it's important for us to have realistic expectations about spiritual life. So some people come to faith and they're like, we tell them, oh, hey, the gospel is wonderful. Jesus is going to make your life wonderful. And it's true. God will give purpose to your life. He will give meaning. He will give significance to your life. And there is a time coming in the future where you will be restored with him in a perfect world. It's going to be great. But in the meantime, we are here in the middle of a spiritual warfare in a sin-stained world, and it's a bit complicated. And it's hard and it's difficult, and I wouldn't trade it for anything because I am where God wants me to be, but it doesn't mean everything's simple. And forgiveness is not a simple thing to call people to, because I am not pretending to know your pain. I'm not pretending to know your specific situation, and I know that mine may be easier than yours, and yours may be more difficult or longstanding or just grotesque. I do not know each and every situation. And I'm not trying to trivialize any of that pain. I'm just going to tell you what I see God saying through Paul in his word about the power of the gospel to offer forgiveness and love and its ability to transform the power that Satan has in our church community. When others sin against us, it creates wounds. And it's easy to grow frustrated and bitter. Rather than grieving with the sinner, we want to extract satisfaction by punishing the sinner. Paul's description of forgiveness stands as a beautiful contrast to that. He says, reaffirm your love. It's really a perfect description of what needs to happen in forgiving our repentant brothers and sisters in Christ. It's moving from bitterness and pain to acting in generosity and love. Believe it or not, Justine and I have a marriage that has conflict in it occasionally. I know that surprises you because, you know, obviously we've got everything together. But when we have this conflict, we share words with one another, and those are really important, right? We admit fault, we repent, we say, this is what I've done, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That's a beautiful part. But there's a really important part after that part. It's the part where she reaches out her hand to hold my hand. And we decide to confirm with one another that we love each other, we care, and we are going to work hard to move in this forgiveness. It's when you parent and you say the hard words to your parents and you have those conflicting things. You say, you haven't done this. And then you laugh together and tickle them and give them a hug and play a game with them. And they go, I know that I'm still loved by them. You reaffirm your love for them. Paul's instruction to the Corinthian church is essentially, make sure this man knows that he is still loved by you. Sin separates us from God, but also from human relationships. The separation causes us to feel sorrow, regret for what we've done. We regret how things are. Honestly, this is conviction. This is the beginning. In the beginning, this is conviction. This should stir us to the place of repentance. It's likely that the punishment by the majority that was expressed in the verses was some sort of ostracism, some sort of saying, hey, you have done wrong and we're going to separate ourselves from you with the very specific intention to cause repentance. You don't ostracize. You don't set someone away. You don't call them out of their sin to leave them out in the cold. The goal is that they would respond in a certain kind of brokenness to their sin, at which point Paul would say, go and reconcile, reaffirm that your love for them, let them know. It isn't going to be easy. Listen to what Paul said in verse 9. He says, I wrote this to see if you were obedient in everything. In other words, Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. So Paul has given us a long list of things to be obedient in. And what he says here is, if you can do this, it will sort of be evidence that you are obedient in everything, because this is one of the hard things. This takes true dependence on the gospel. In verse 10, he says, don't use their offense against me as an excuse to hold on to your bitterness. If you forgive them, I forgive them. In fact, it is for your sake, Corinthian church, that I brought it up. It's for your sake that I will forgive them. It's in Christ that I do this. I would add that certain things have obviously taken place here. Paul wrote a letter saying your sin is sin. Stop it. It's not okay. The majority responded with some sort of response to this person's sin to say, this isn't okay. The person seems to have responded with some sort of sorrow, which indicates repentance, to say he acknowledged that it was not okay. I've had plenty of conversations with hurt people about what it means to extend forgiveness to others. It can be complicated. I've heard things like forgive, but don't forget. I've even counseled people that forgiveness doesn't always mean that your relationship with people looks like it did before. Forgiveness is hard. I'm not telling abused people to stay in places of abuse. I understand that sometimes the sinful choices we make affect the kind of relationship we can have with somebody. But corporately, and to the best of our ability individually, we must affirm our love for those who have expressed genuine repentance for the sins that they have committed. And we must be careful not to make that bar of genuine repentance something that's convenient to us. You will have to put yourselves at risk in this. You're going to have to put your heart out there on the line again, and it may get stepped on again. Because we live in a sin-stained world. But by our actions, we can testify to what we believe is the purpose and power of the gospel. Why do we do this? Paul offers some perspective on this. In verse 11, Paul says, we have a common enemy, Satan. Satan, Paul says, is trying to outwit the church. He's scheming to use our sin to separate us from one another. Paul continues to remind them not to be ignorant of this plan of Satan, which Peter described briefly in his 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He said, Satan's prowling around like a lion seeking someone to devour. Satan would prowl around this church seeking to create a lack of forgiveness so he might devour, distort, divide, discredit neighborhood church and his church in general, the power of the gospel. And Paul says, we will not be ignorant of that. We will fight that. We will respond to that with forgiveness, with love, with generosity. We must understand the significance of our response. How we respond to sin as a church community tells us how we think about sin, how we feel about sin, how we view ourselves and our struggle with sin. When we live with the kind of tension that existed between the Corinthian church and this man, without working towards reconciliation, we are playing right into Satan's plan. Even worse, if we refuse to forgive and to reaffirm our love with those who have demonstrated repentance, we are on Satan's team. We're working in the direction that he's working. We have joined him in his goals. Let that soak in for a minute. Forgiveness is an opportunity to wave the gospel in Satan's face. It is the opportunity to bring kryptonite to Satan's plan, to disarm, to depower, to dethrone his presence in neighborhood church. And with all of those who believe and depend on the gospel for forgiveness of sin. Neighborhood church, let's not be a place where we allow Satan to drive wedges between us. That little look in the hall, that little word that person said. Nick did such a beautiful job last week of reminding us not to have misunderstandings, to communicate, to give the benefit of the doubt. It was so good, and I have been applying that to my life this week. And I am telling you that I think that Paul is saying there is so much at stake in that. Do not underestimate it. It is a scheme of Satan's to cause division and dissension and distance inside the church. Let us be eager to restore bonds of love. Let us be generous with one another. Let us be understanding of the common struggle that we all have with sin. To live perfectly and walk perfectly in a fallen world is not something any of us are capable of. So let us live and extend grace. Forgiveness is a weapon, not to be used against one another, but rather to disarm our real enemy. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against a spiritual, supernatural enemy, and loving forgiveness is the weapon we have been given to disarm him. Will you pick up that weapon? Will you use the gospel to apply it to the relationships that you have so that there is harmony among you and believers? We win by not proving ourselves stronger, but by showing ourselves to be gospel reliant. That should be the message we declare to the world. Righteous living is sort of a byproduct of that. Gospel reliant is the reputation we want. Trusting in Jesus' righteousness, the covering of his blood, that's what we're going for in terms of a cultural reputation. Things that God said are good are still good. I'm not changing that. And it is good to live according to God's principles, and they will protect you. They will honor God. But we are not trusting in the righteousness that comes by obeying the law. We're trusting in the fulfilled law through Christ and the forgiveness that he offers on the cross. Is that the kind of church we want to be? Is that the kind of reputation we want to have? Is that the kind of family reputation you want to have? Do not be ignorant to the spiritual battle going on around us. Do not be ignorant to the sin stain in the world. And your sin brings reverberating pain to those around you. Be quick to own it. Be quick to repent. Be quick to restore. And when someone comes to you and they apologize, be quick to trust that apology. It's not always going to be perfect. It's not always going to tick off all of our boxes. And the truth is, to be honest with you, I often withhold. Oh, I don't know. We'll see if that's sincere. We'll see if that's right. And I'm playing into Satan's hand. That's not the kind of person I want to be. Let's pray together. Father, I admit that I failed to be as generous as you with your forgiveness. I pray, God, that you would help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. God, help us to be a people so enthralled with the hope of the gospel that it infiltrates every aspect of our lives. God, I pray that you would help us in a very real way when we are struggling to forgive. Overflow your Spirit in us. Give us strength we did not know we could have. Help us, God, as we process through our pain and our hurt. Father, we want to stand firm against the devil's schemes. Help us to do that. God, be glorified in this place and among these people. Thank you, God, for the abundant grace that you have given us. Thank you for reconciling us to yourself through your Son. We praise you, God, and we long for a day where we are free from a world where sin stains and plagues our relationships. Come, Lord, quickly. We ask all this in the name of your Son, Jesus.